Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We read that now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. Jesus entered the Pharisee's house, was reclining at the table. Then something really unusual happens. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, a prostitute or harlot, but she was a sinner. That was kind of the cover term for such people. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, well, she managed to get in and brought an alabaster vial of perfume. She was standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing his feet with perfume. Well, that leads to some indignation. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, didn't say this out loud, now I can see this guy's a fraud. That's my interpolation. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. He found the whole scenario revolting. Jesus read his mind, and he answered and said to him, his name was Simon, I have something to say to you, sir. He goes, well, say it, teacher. Speak up. Jesus said a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Quite a differential there. Well, when they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Now, which, therefore, will love him more? Simon said, I can just see it. Oh, I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. Jesus said to him, you judge correctly. So turning to the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman, Simon? Well, I entered your house. You were a sorry host. He didn't say that. That's what he meant. You gave me no water for my feet. You were completely unappreciative. But here she's been wetting my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. You didn't even give me the customary greeting. You gave me no kiss. But from the time that I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. Nor did you anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. So, Simon, it's for this reason I say to you, her sins, and granted there are many, they've been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And you're a good example of that. So Jesus said to her, the woman, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this guy who even forgives sins? Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, in this world, we will meet a lot more people with attitude, capital A, than gratitude. Culturally, we are largely ingrates who walk around wearing a face of entitlement. When things go wrong, we can't imagine how God could let that happen to us. When all is well, well, that's what we deserve. That posture's pretty much what we expect from the world out there. People do not know God and do not thank God in anything but empty, conventional phrases of relief, like, thank God. But our churches, which ought to be in the main populated with those who know God, in them we sometimes find a striking degree of ingratitude of the world leaking into the spaces of the people of God, or at least in the spaces of those that are supposed to be people of the kingdom. Wherever we find it, in the world or in the church, it has the same cause, the same consequences, and the same cure, and we will see that in this narrative today. Most of my listeners know this, but I speak to those who may not. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of contemporary Judaism in terms of their scrupulous adherence to the legal and ritual requirements of Jewish tradition. They were infamously self-righteous in their presumption about their legal standing with God. They were legalistic to the bone. I mean by that, that like so many people do today, they believe that acceptance with God was based on personal merit, and in their case, they measured personal merit by conformity to all their traditions, many of which had nothing to do with God's law. Even if it did, as the Bible teaches us, they in no way could rise to the demands of God's law. In the gospel narratives, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees will get in on the act too, but it was the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was usually having to do battle with, or they were doing battle with him. They gradually over time develop into arch enemies of Jesus, for the most part. In this narrative, this particular Pharisee who invites Jesus to his home is just trying to get a better fix on Jesus and his claim to be a prophet sent from God. He's skeptical and he's looking for a good excuse to dismiss Jesus, despite the high moral level of Jesus' teaching and his stunning miracles. So, with some of his friends, verse 49, he's curious enough about Jesus that he just invites him to a banquet to grill him a bit when something totally unexpected changes the whole agenda. There's this woman, this streetwalker. In the context of the time, that described an exceptionally bad person. Today, we'd just say a whore. At some point not mentioned, she had, recently no doubt, heard the teaching of Jesus, maybe many times. She had listened to his gracious words of hope and promise of forgiveness to sinners like her. Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God had opened her heart, and had filled it with trust in Jesus, and she had experienced the pardon of all of her great sin. Her faith had saved her, as Jesus says in verse 50. It is more than a guess that what she had heard from Jesus is that very thing that Matthew records Jesus saying just a bit earlier. Take my yoke upon you, come and serve me instead of the devil, and learn from me how to be my disciple. Or, meaning unlike the vicious master you now served, I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my harness, is easy, pleasant, kindly, and my load is light because of the joy of my service. It's not certain, but it is very probable, I think, that those words she had recently heard. The Spirit of God gave her understanding. He has to, otherwise we'd never get it, never do. She threw all of her load of heavy sin that she had been carrying about, all of her rip-roaring guilt at the feet of Jesus, and she had said, "Thank you, Lord, I am so done with that." And then and there she embraced him as her Lord and Savior. Subsequently, she learns that Jesus is a guest at this house. Now, as I say, she was a streetwalker. She knew her way around. She knew what was going on where, and she knew what kind of self-righteous folk would be entertaining Jesus. The streets had taught her well. She was bold, and she came prepared to worship Jesus no matter what the guests may have thought of her. Actually, to her, the opinion of only one person really mattered. It's beautiful to see that. Unabashed and unashamed in her worship. Unlike in our modern Western culture where we sit to eat at tables on chairs with four legs, in case you don't know it, in those times people came to dinner and they reclined on something like a thin futon and they rested on their left elbows with their feet projecting toward the walls of the room. The food was spread in the middle as if it were a sort of low table. So she finds her way into the dining room. She brought with her an alabaster flask of perfume, highly valued by the women of that day. She eyes Jesus, and spotting him, she ministered to him, tries to do it, I'm sure, unobtrusively, but that wasn't very easy. He was a highly honored guest, and then some. She shows him the respects Jesus' host should have paid him, but didn't. They lacked the esteem to do what was right. She stood behind him, where his feet extended toward the surrounding wall. She was just weeping silently, but profusely. Those were tears of joy and relief, words could not adequately express. Her tears said it for her. They literally rained down. The Greek word breko means that. Rained down on Jesus' feet. It was not a teardrop or two. Her emotions overflowed. Instead of using a cloth to wipe his feet, she'd have probably brought one, but she didn't know she was going to weep like this. Wiping the feet was a menial task that a house servant would typically have performed had Jesus' host provided for that show of respect. But this woman let her hair down. That was a humiliating thing, especially for a Jewish woman. And wiping his feet with the very hair of her head, then kissing his feet repeatedly in an oriental act of worship. She then anointed his feet, not with oil, that was not good enough, but with a precious fragrance. Well, Simon, verse 40, for that was his name, he promptly congratulated himself in his own mind for, he thought, unmasking Jesus and not recognizing what kind of woman was messing with his feet. He proved that he was certainly no prophet. Simon wrongly assumed that had Jesus been a prophet, he would not have been oblivious to the fact that this creepy woman touching him, you can just feel how repellent this woman was to Simon the Pharisee, was one of the most defiled sort. Had it been any of the rest of us she touched, we would have jumped out of our skin at the thought of contacting defilement from such a woman. So now, I guess we have the skinny on this fellow. If Simon thought Jesus was clueless about whom Jesus was dealing with, namely the woman, he was about to find out otherwise in a somewhat circuitous but very clear way. Simon hadn't said it, but Jesus knew what he was thinking. So he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Oh, say it, teacher. Simon was assured in his own mind, in his, I would think, supercilious response, that Jesus was a phony because of Jesus' dimness about this streetwalker. So in a somewhat smug way, he invites Jesus to say whatever's on your mind. So Jesus invents a story for purposes of illustration. From that story, he will put a revealing question to Simon. Simon, who was a moneylender, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. A denarii was approximately a day's wage in those times. Well, both these guys were unable to pay, but the moneylender, he graciously forgave both of them. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simple question, pretty obvious answer. Simon answered, well, I think that's pretty obvious. I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. Jesus said, well, you've got that right. Doesn't take a genius to figure that out, Jesus said. You bet your boots. Now Jesus makes the application of his illustration to the case of the woman. He reveals in his application that he, Jesus, knew all about her. Reveals the great scale and scope of her sins, not to mention the fact that it is he who forgives sin. Turning to the woman, he speaks to Simon. He said, you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, yet she's wet my feet with her tears, she's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, you're a bad host. But she, since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with perfume. Simon, this woman, this sinful woman, for whom you have such moral contempt in your self-righteousness, has far exceeded you in honoring me as your guest. You've not shown me as your dinner guest the common oriental courtesies, but she's just outdone herself in honoring me. Jesus is saying anybody in our culture would furnish a guest water with which to wash their feet. Because in that sandal-wearing culture, it was like furnishing a powder room to wash one's hands. But here she's washed my feet with her very tears. Simon, if you had had an ounce of common courtesy, you would have shown me respect by greeting me with the accustomed oriental welcoming kiss. But she's not ceased to kiss my feet since I arrived at this table. Likewise, you failed to perform the traditionally respectful thing by anointing my head with oil. She, on the other hand, has anointed my feet with perfume. So, Simon, for this reason, verse 47, I say to you, you listening? Her sins, which are many, Jesus knew all about her. That should have gotten their attention. Her sins, which are many, they've been forgiven. You see, she loved much. If they love much, they know they've been forgiven much. But when somebody's been forgiven little, that is, they're conscious of being forgiven little, well, they will love little in return. So, Simon, there you go. You and your own mind, you and your friends, are just puffed up and self-righteous, and you cannot imagine that before God there is much for which you seriously need forgiveness. And that explains, Simon, why you love me so little. That explains why a lot of people piling into our churches and out of them love the Lord so little, because they have no sense of His forgiveness There, Simon, is a revealing correlation between the measure of one's forgiveness by God and one's love for God. See, Simon, you see that correlation so vividly on display in this woman. Her sins are huge. There's no question. That issue's not even in court. Her guilt is enormous. No question about that. But I'll tell you something, her sins have been pardoned, and that's why she is so grateful. She overflows with joy and thanksgiving. Those who are forgiven much will love much. That is a natural spiritual reflex, Jesus is saying. So he reassures the woman and he tells her, your sins have been forgiven. That was already clear enough. That point had already been abundantly clear, but the reason Jesus says it here is to make the point that not only have her sins been forgiven, that is, forgiven in the past and continue to be in the present, but he's making the point that he's the one who forgives sin. Now that was a shocker. That got their attention. That stirred up a hornet's nest. Only God can forgive sin. That's true. They believed that. About that, they were absolutely correct. By what Jesus says, he implies equality with the Father in heaven. That was outrageous to them. So those reclining at the table with him, they began to say, who is this who even forgives sins? Who does he think he is? Right question, all right. Before them, but they were blind to it, was the Son of God, disguised in the weakness of real humanity. They, in their blindness, could not read the tea leaves, meaning the evidence of his deity and all that he said and did. They were purblind, meaning blind. But for the woman who so loved him, Jesus makes another statement that establishes the cause and effect relationship between faith and love. To the woman he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, faith in Christ had brought her forgiveness, and a sense of God's immeasurable mercy and grace in his forgiveness was the mainspring of an outpouring of overwhelming love for Christ. Faith was the cause, forgiveness was the effect. Then forgiveness was a cause, and love was the effect. We never get away from those correlations. Faith was the cause, forgiveness the effect, then forgiveness was the cause, love was the effect. Listen to me, my friends. Our churches are chock full of emotional Christians. I mean, go through the motions Christians. That's not my judgment. It is God's. It is Christ's. He warns us again and again of a superficial faith that has no roots. And if it has no roots, it has no fruits. At the top of the food chain, so to speak, is this one. Love for Christ, which also translates to love for those whom he loves. We were going to lunch today, and we were talking about my grandson and the girl with whom he's in love. This had a larger context than I can get into, but I said to my wife, you love her, don't you? Even though you don't know her very well. But anybody that loves Alex, you love. She says, absolutely. Well, it's that way with the Father. If we love his Son, the Father loves us. And love for Christ also translates to love for those whom God loves. But this love, this devotion to Christ, this joy in serving him, folks, it's so obviously missing in many who are a lot better at sitting in pews and playing hooky on Sundays than taking up their cross and following joyfully and gratefully after Jesus. Why is this? Jesus has told us why so little love. It's because there's no sense of sin. There's no sense of any great debt before God. And therefore, there is no sense of any meaningful forgiveness, and hence no great love and gratitude for any forgiveness. I so often say that repentance is the first impulse, the first motion of a living faith. Where today do you see evidence of repentance? When was the last time you saw someone receive Christ with tears of joy and relief? I tell you, we just don't get it. And we are sometimes offering Christ to this generation in a way that bypasses the issue of personal sin and guilt before a holy God. We do it in such a way that people never come, as it were, to Mount Sinai, to a holy God, but they go past go and they run straight to God without ever having so much as said, oh God, I am sorry. No sense of sin, no sense of guilt, no sense of relief, no sense of joy. It's a scandal. Yes, my friends, You can come to Jesus just as you are. But when you come, just understand before God how you are. We are all the same. We're all a mess. We're all a natural disaster zone. You really, really, really need God's forgiveness. Repent and receive it freely. Again, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He promised, "I'll give you rest for your guilty souls." But come to him in honest repentance. Now a word to us who are believers already. There's a terrible tendency, Peter talks about it in his second epistle, to become forgetful in time of our purification from our old sins. The more that forgetfulness progresses, the less gratitude we have and the colder our love grows. No love in the heart, no love in the hands. One sees signs of this cold love, this forgetfulness of God's immeasurable forgiveness everywhere. Like where? Well, let's start with the obvious, where this woman started. First of all, we don't worship him too well. By worship, I mean joyful, thankful, submissive service to God in all the ways that please him and are worthy of him. Lots of us don't jump at it, and we don't jump into it. I'm not talking about happy-clappy worship services. That's not it. Joyful, thankful, submissive service to God, that's worship. I'm saying that many tend in worship to go through the motions. This is called lip service as opposed to heart service. We don't love him all that much. Why? Because in our own minds, we haven't had all that much to be forgiven of. And that's because our faith is barely alive, if alive at all. Since we do not take our indebtedness to God all that seriously, never really feel all that condemned or burdened by the weight of our sins. Do you see how serious this is? We need to ask God to reawaken that sense of what he's forgiven us of. And many of us don't spend that much time in an attentive and submissive spirit before his word. Nor do we spend much time with the Lord in prayer, except in crisis situations. In short, unlike Mary of the Mary and Martha duo, and unlike Jesus' original disciples, we just don't spend much time at his feet, do we? We find plenty of time for play, for hunting, for fishing, for sports and recreational activities, or going out with the girls and other elective temporal activities, but comparatively a lot less time at the feet of Jesus. Some of us barely manage to collect ourselves and even gather with God's people as a witness to the world more than a couple of times a month. You see what I'm talking about? This is what we mean when we talk about revival. That's what some of us sorely need. A recovery of our memory for all the sin and guilt that Christ delivered us from. That will revive a love for him which has grown cold. That's what the Lord rebuked in the church of Ephesus, one of the seven addressed there in the book of Revelation. He warns them they'd left the passion of their first love. It happens in marriages, and it happens in the souls of us Christians. When we allow ourselves to become forgetful of the magnitude of God's forgiveness, of the weight of our sins and transgressions, nobody can do that for you. You must tend to this yourself. I love my wife. It pleases me greatly to do what pleases her. It's not irksome to me. It's not a burden to my spirit, though it may be a burden on my schedule or a little hard on my body. Well, so it is with obeying God. We don't obey him in order to be saved, but we obey him in joy and thanksgiving because we have been saved. We find what he wants us to do, and we greatly set ourselves about it. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.